Dorothy Wilson yesterday. She's having a tremendous recovery. Everything's fine there. So we have those good reports. And how about the Sanders baby? Anyone heard from him? No, little Benjamin. He'd been in the hospital. I think he's back home. But anyway, let's pray for Marion and for Kathy and anyone else in here. And we always want to pray for our nation. I was encouraged by the promise keepers, even though the media is against them. But if the media were for them, they wouldn't be of God. Yeah, that's just the way that it is, you know. They were against Jesus and Paul and others, and so that just kind of gives credit to the whole movement, is that the world is against them. The world is not our home nor our friend. But anyway, we want to pray that God will continue to use them and bless them and guide them and direct them and show them exactly what course they need to take. And for our pastors and churches and the body of Christ around the world. We had this email from Nanette Fontenot and Randy in Siberia. And as you know, Wilson did sign the religious law in Russia. And she says, at the beginning, it sounds really good, although it's almost as though we have freedom. Then in the last part, the law states this: if you have not been a church in Russia for at least 15 years, many of the freedoms expressed in the law do not apply to your church. And she said, for them, they will no longer be able to minister in the orphanage that they go and minister to. They could lose their church building, and they're prepared to go into home groups if they do. And they will no longer be able to evangelize or give it out any literature, books, tapes, Bibles, videos, or any literature. And she said, our future here is uncertain at the time. We feel to be patient, and the Lord will begin to unfold our future. It is possible that no longer we will be able to have a year visa. It may be limited to 3 months. And she says that, you know, they just need prayer and love to, always a pleasure to hear from them. I also had a newsletter from Donda Johns, and she said a whole lot of the same things. Her letter's quite lengthy. But we need to pray for our God's servants, our missionary brothers and sisters over the world, because it's not easy in any place. But in obedience they go, and in obedience they have a harvest. In obedience they're willing to withstand the hardships that are there. But let's pray together and believe God for all of the things that we need and all of the petitions that we have that are for the coming of His kingdom and His will to be done in our lives. I read this morning somewhere that if we're in God's will, then our will is in His will. But if we're not in His will, then our will doesn't matter at all. That's good, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Troy, you want to lead us in prayer? Lay your hands on Miriam or Mildred Jones and Miriam Randolph there and believe that God will touch her body. She's had a sickness.
Loving God.
Thank you, Lord. We magnify your name.
Coming before your throne of grace.
Glory to your name. Expecting, Lord, help in time of need.
Father,
oh, thank you, Lord. We bless and magnify your name. Yes, my
and
God.
Father, we just thank you for your precious Son. Father, how we ask this morning that you would be with those that were mentioned here this morning that are sick, shut in, those that are recovering, Heavenly Father. Oh, dear God, that you would reach down and touch them. Touch their bodies that need healing. But, Lord, touch those lives that need to be transformed into the kingdom.
Oh,
your dear Son,
yes,
Jesus Christ.
Families,
Father,
Lord.
Father, we just come before you. We're asking that you would touch those that are overseas.
Oh, watch over our brothers and sisters,
Father,
Lord.
How we think of suffering over here in this country compared, no comparison, Heavenly Father, to what your people are going through over there. Oh, Lord, we just pray that you would reach down and touch the Fontenots.
Oh, yes, protect them, Lord. And Donda and Kevin and brother and sister Clendenin, Lord. And those in Tomps, those who keep the churches going, Lord.
Directly from your throne of grace. Father, let them know the obedience that is in your word, through your word, and is brought back to completion through your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who is the word, the light, and the doorway. Father, just let them know the precious blessings of Jesus. And Lord, that obedience would be strengthened by you. And Lord, that as those things come against them, Lord, that the shield of faith would be up and just working harder, Lord, that they may know that the King is coming. The King is watching.
Oh, yes. King, yes.
In person, just knocking down every door of oppression and that would keep them out. Lord, we just thank you. We ask it in your name.
Oh, we bless you and magnify you.
Oh, dear God, now we pray that you would open the eyes of our leaders throughout this country, Lord. Lord, those that are just continually knocking your people down, Lord, we lift them up in prayer to you and ask that you would turn their lives. Let them repent and come and know the precious salvation of Jesus Christ. Bless these leaders, Lord, that they may truly be leaders. Lord, that they may seek first the kingdom of God, and then all the things that need to be added into their powers in the government would be there, Lord. The ministers of the people in your way. Oh, dear God, we just pray for our children. Oh, dear God, we lift up each one of us here this morning that has a child that has is not walking the way he should or she should. Lord, how we lift them up to you. And, Lord, we stand on your word that you will be there and guide them and strengthen them. And, Lord, that you would be the rock of their foundation in life. The rock of salvation.
Thank you, Lord.
We ask this for our children. Oh, dear God, those that are torn apart by alcohol. Father, I think of the greed in the hearts of our leaders today and our politicians, our businessmen. It seems as though the almighty dollar is their God. Oh, Lord, let them know Jesus. Let them know the precious name of Jesus.
Lord,
just touch these lives that are torn apart.
Lord, mend them, Lord.
Lord, I do think of the promised peoples, Lord. Oh, dear God, that these men, all of us men, would turn back and be what you have ordained for us to be to the family of God first. Lord, that we would look up to you and know Jesus. And Lord, that if we are at peace with you, if we are in your will, then our will is in you, Lord. Oh, dear God, we just know that you're there with us. I thank you for this prayer group here this morning, Father. Lord, that our hands are here, the word of God, to take within themselves the precious anointing oil of learning the word of God directly from your throne of grace. Father, I thank you for all the Bible times that are going on all over this city and this country, Lord, that you would bless each one. Make your prayer warriors stronger. Undergird them with the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray now that you would just anoint June to bring the message. Lord, that our heart would be filled to overflowing to know the Word of God and to be privileged to be able to be touched by God to bring that Word to those that would listen. Open the hearts here this morning. Open June's mouth. Open her heart. Enlarge her friendship and fellowship with Jesus. In that precious and most wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Let there be glory and honor and praises. Glory and honor to Jesus. Glory and honor. Glory and honor to Him. Let there be glory. Open your Bibles, if you will. I have two or three little announcements to make, but let's get ready to get into the Word. You should have gotten a copy of this. I took my car to a shop yesterday, and this was on the wall, and I asked the man for a copy of it because I thought it'd tickle you. Does it tickle you?
Yes.
Isn't that good? So I'd just like to give you something that encourages you. That's a beautiful thought. You see this bag here, one of the ladies brought this in. This is candy for the orphanage. So I would ask that some of the rest of you do likewise when you go to the grocery store from now until middle of December, just pick up a bag of it, a tube of toothpaste or something like that, because those people are so poor, just cannot afford even the necessities of life. And, of course, we will receive our offering for the work there. And if you want to designate something special for Christmas or for the food fund, be sure you do that. Otherwise, it'll go into the general fund. We thank the Lord for your faithfulness. I never cease to be amazed at how God does supply. It's because Ollie doesn't beg. She trusts Him. I'll beg a little bit, but just make the needs known. But it's just really a joy to be a part of something that's that solid. Cindy, are Vadim and those doing all right in Tomsk? Have y'all in the church at Tomsk? As far as you know, that's good. All right. We'll have our meeting tonight in Gonzales, if any of you are interested in driving that far away. Yes, Abundant Life Church will be celebrating their dedication of the new worship center on Sunday through Wednesday, October the 15th. That's a beautiful church and a good church if you'd like to visit there. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Mel Davis and Tommy Barnett from out in the West, out in Arizona, will be ministering there. That will be a good time to visit another sister church and celebrate with them. The last time, last week, we had finished up chapter 6, and we were talking about Gideon's fleeces. You know, you hear an awful lot about fleeces. Some people say it's wrong to put out a fleece before the Lord, and some people say it's right, you know, but let your heart guide you. I think it's good for us to be sure it's God that has spoken to us, and so that we will know direction. I don't think we mentioned this, but just very briefly, let me mention to you about the dew. Did we talk about the dew? I have it here, but I very much. Okay. There's so many good verses about the dew. The king's wrath is as something it says in Proverbs 19, but his favor is as the dew. In Hosea 14, the word of the Lord is, I will be as dew to Israel. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. It's like the dew, which is a sign or a word for God's strengthening, God's favor. And Gideon asks for this favor when he was asking the Lord for signs by these fleeces. And, of course, we talked about the miracle that it was, that one was dry and the floor was wet, and one was wet and the floor was dry. You know, God can do anything He wants to. Everything is in His hands, all of His power, all of His resources. Everything is at His beck and call. Thank God we have a God who is truly in control. In chapter 7 now of Judges, we get into this beautiful story that we've all liked so much about Gideon's battle and the wonderful things that God did there. They're in their battle position, and we were just talking about some of it, some of the verses we will read, because they're so powerful. In verse 2, the Lord speaks to Gideon concerning the number of the men that he has there. And the reason is that man is never to take credit for anything that God does. You know, our rationale of thinking is, if you've got enough people, and you've got enough strength, and you've got enough weapons, you can do anything. But you see, without God, you can't do anything if you have all the weapons in the world. And if you did something, win a battle, it would not be in God's plan for you to win like that. You know, there's something in us, and it certainly is in me, and I'm sure it's in other teachers or ministers of any kind. There's something in us that craves numbers. That's right. We assess our victory and our success by how many are there. And we have some idea that if there's not a big crowd, nothing is happening. That's universal. The mega church that's over the nation, you know, there's some that are so big they can't have enough services in, on a Sunday to get everybody in. Well, every other ministry looks at that as, man, that's it. That's success. Well, it may be. But numbers don't necessarily mean that everything that's going on is in first order. So he says you've got to get rid of a bunch of them. He had 32,000 men. And he says get rid of the ones that are afraid. Well, if I went an army fixing to go to a battle, I'd get suddenly a good case of fear, wouldn't you, if I thought I could go back home? And over in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, it actually says that. When you get your army together, if any of them are afraid, let them go home. If any of them just got married, let them go home to the bride. If any of them just bought a new piece of property, let them go home and tend to it. Which would narrow it down to those who really had a victory mentality, who really were ready to get into the battle. 22,000 of them left. 10,000 of them remained. But the Lord said, that's still too many. You know, you'd think, well, if two-thirds of them left, you could surely keep a third of them there to fight. So the instructions there are the famous verses about those that the position that they get in for the water drinking. The Lord said to Gideon, reading in verse 4, there are too many still, bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one will go, and he shall go. But everyone that says, this one will not go, this is the way we're going to separate them. He brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate the one who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as ever well as everyone who kneels to drink. I have a wonderful old book by one great, great old scholar of God, the Fair Trustworthy, and he says that this has been a subject of puzzle through the ages. He said, and I've heard it, and I'll share it with you, that those who knelt down to drink. He says, now the number of those who lapped, putting their mouth to the hand, all the rest have kneeled. And the Lord said, I will deliver with you the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let the others go home. And the argument is that they were able to watch out and be alert and yet meet their needs. Have you heard that? This man says that that's been overworked, you know, that there's more to it, and that has been a much discussion. It doesn't matter. And the rest of them were more interested in meeting their own comfort and their own needs than they were in doing God's bidding. And that's good reasoning, isn't it? And I don't know of any other reasoning that you could put to it, except that God works in funny ways, doesn't he? He has done some really what we would call dumb things. Already here in the book of Judges. But the most powerful thing that God has ever done, he has done with a few people with strange circumstances. Think of the birth of Jesus. Think of Paul in prison. Think of Peter saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, he would be the last person, I would think, that God would use to debase that great big truth. But he never, ever works like we think he's going to. I had it, and I should have brought it, and I'll try to bring it next week. The basis for the saying of the Lord moves in mysterious ways. I have it. It's in Springs in the Valley, this devotional book. He does move in mysterious ways, and this is one of them. This was very, very weird, but think about 32,000 being whittled down to 300. Man, that's almost nobody, isn't it? But God is right there. Looking at verse 7, now these verses are so powerful, but read them. Verse 7 says, I will deliver. You with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let the rest of them go home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hand, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his own tent, kept 300, and the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. The same night it came about that the Lord said, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hands. Notice, I have given it, the camp, into your hands, Gideon. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. What he's telling him to do is go down there and eavesdrop, you see. And afterwards, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went down with his servant to the outpost of the army and was in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley. Listen to how many of them, as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, literally, but that's the way the descendants of Abraham were numbered. I mean so many you couldn't count them. And a camel is a strong animal and go forever without a drink of water. The houses of the battle, it was the ship of the desert. He came back and a man was telling him about a dream. He said, "Behold, I had a dream, a loaf of barley bread," and that's the poorest food you can think about in biblical times, "was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, and the tent lay flat." And his friend, "Oh," he said, "that's nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." And Gideon heard it. Don't you know he was excited when he heard it? When Gideon heard it about the dream, he bowed and worshipped. He knew God was there. He returned to the camp and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." Now look what he did to these 300 men. He divided them into three companies. 100 guys in each company. And he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them and torches inside the pitchers. And he said, "You look at me and do what I do. And behold, when I come to the edge of the camp, you do as I do, and when I and all who are with you blow the trumpet, then you're to blow the trumpet around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Now remember, Gideon had no weapons. His men had no swords. The Midianites didn't let them have any. They had an arsenal of all the weapons, and they watched over them. They had nothing with which to fight. Are you ready for this? But the word of God. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Pitchers, lamps, and trumpets. Poor weapons. But if God is in it, it is enough. Pitchers are earthen vessels. Paul says, "Now we have this treasure in earthen vessels," in 2 Corinthians 4. These vessels have to be broken. Broken. Broken vessels. For the light to shine out. A trumpet has to be sounded, which is the voice of testimony, the call to action. Doesn't God use some foolish things to confound the wise? I want to read this to you because it's a beautiful spiritual application of this great truth. You'll love this, I hope. The text is the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Gideon ordered his men to do two things. Covering up a torch in an earthen pitcher, he bade them at an appointed signal to break the pitcher and let the light shine, and then sound with the trumpet, saying, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now, this is how it applies to us. This is what we as Christians must do. First, you must shine. Break the pitcher, which conceals your light. Throw aside the bushel, which has been hiding your candle. And shine. Let your light shine before men. Let your good works be such that when men look at you, they will know that you have been with Jesus. See, this is exactly. See, Gideon had been with God. It was the angel of the Lord, we read in chapter 6, that came and talked to him, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. When his light shone and he obeyed, then the witness was that he had been with the Lord. There must be the sound then, the blowing of the trumpet. There must be active exertions for the ingatherings of sinners by proclaiming Christ crucified. Take the gospel to them. Carry it to their door. Put it in their way. Do not suffer them to escape it. Blow the trumpet right against their ears. Remember, this is a true war cry of the church, is Gideon's watchword, the sword of the Lord. and of Gideon. God must do it. It is His own work, but we are not to be idle. Instrumentality is to be used, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. If we only cry the sword of the Lord, we shall be guilty of idle presumption. And if we shout the sword of Gideon, we will manifest idolatrous reliance upon the arm of flesh. We must blend the two in practical harmony. See, we are to be co-workers with Him. He furnishes the instruments. We furnish the energy. It's the sword of the Lord that does the power. It's the sword of Gideon that accomplishes the action. We can do nothing of ourselves, but we can do everything by the help of our God. Let us, therefore, in His name, determine to go out personally and serve with our flaming torch of holy example, with our trumpet tones of earnest declaration and testimony, and God shall be with us, and Midian shall be put into confusion, and the Lord of hosts will reign forever and forever. That's a spiritual application to chapter 7 of Judges with Gideon's example. You see, the main thing that we have to always remember is that we must be broken vessels. See, there's no place in the army of God for any man to take any credit, for us to have any pride in anything that we do, because all we can offer to God is our obedience and our strength. And it means nothing if God isn't there to take charge of it and to use it according to His purposes. In chapter 9, and of course, that parable fits, yes. Right. You see, if you're out of oil, this sounds really tacky, but you're out of luck. If you're out of oil, you're not prepared. The parable of the 10 virgins says this, you know, and they rise up at the midnight hour, so we go get some when we need it. It doesn't work that way, you see. There's no emergency exit if we have known about the oil and we've procrastinated and put off. If we have fought against the breaking of the Lord, you see, as unbroken vessels, the light doesn't shine. I have a new book, I haven't read it much, called Broken in the Right Places. Have you heard that? I don't even remember. But it looks like it's awfully good. But we have to have that brokenness. And he starts off with the example of breaking horses for performance. You know, a horse has to be broken. You've got to get his attention. God has to do that for us. We are of no value to Him as long as we're walking in our own purposes and in our own strength. He can only use a yielded vessel. Chapter 8 then starts the conflict. Let me say to you that you can easily get bogged down in proper names. Don't you know, the names are difficult to pronounce, and the ones that are really important for us to remember in here, mainly Gideon, and of course the Midianites and the names of the Canaanite peoples who are to be captured. But there's so many proper names that it's very confusing and sometimes difficult and discouraging to read. In the beginning, the first three verses have to do with the tribe of Ephraim. They felt left out because they hadn't been called. Well, they shouldn't have had to been called. They knew there was a battle. They knew there was a fight going on. They knew that if they'd get up there and get with it, they could be a part of it. But Gideon uses great diplomacy. He uses wise words and shows himself to be a man of humble spirit. He said, well, what you did was greater than what I did. And when you look at it, you could say, yeah, somebody had to do that too. But Gideon's approach to it was that the purpose of keeping a peaceful attitude there in the camp. But let me pull out a principle there that I need. Any rest of you need it, you can say amen. Much good is accomplished when we answer with God's wisdom rather than our energy and attitudes. Anybody else? Well, see, several of you needed that. Our mouth is our own worst enemy. It is the greatest weapon for division that there is. You can do more harm in a church, a meeting, a club, an organization, anything from the Lions Club to the PTA to the Congress of the United States to the King's Parliament. You can do more harm with a sharp, malicious tongue than you can with great weapons of warfare. You know, I don't know how much we realize it, but there's something in each of us that is so strong. It's an attitude mentality that we have. And we never rise above it. We have to conquer it. And it's the most difficult thing in the world. You see, it's not what happens to people. It's how we react to it. It's our attitude toward it. Well, if I'd have been Gideon, I'd have jumped up and said, well, you big old ape, why didn't you? You knew it was a battle. Come on down here and help us. You missed it, you turkey. But you see, by being wise in speech, he showed himself a man of character at this point. Even the New Testament in Romans, I believe it's in Romans 12, it says, and somewhere in Corinthians, he says also, don't let any of you esteem yourself higher than others. Because you know none of us are any higher than others. At the cross, the floor is level. There's no podiums for anybody to stand on to be seen or to be recognized. The next verses, we're at verse through 4 and going down through 13, tell us of the sad division among the people. There were 300 were weary but pursuing. Weary, exhausted, but pursuing. Boy, there's a lot of that, isn't it? I have a tape on that that's one of the best things I ever heard, a sermon, a weary but pursuing. See, that speaks to us. You can never get so tired in the work of the Lord that you won't keep on keeping on. We call that perseverance. Don't give up. Don't sit down, no matter how weary one gets of that. They were not quitting, but the men of Succoth refused them food. Now, that's hard for us to imagine. Note their reasoning in verse 6 there of chapter 8. You talk about carnality. Look at that. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to the army? And he said, all right, when the Lord has given them into my hand, then I'll thrash your bodies with thorns. Is that what your Bible says? Tear your flesh with thorns. See, that's some hard stuff. Lost my verse here. But anyway, they said, if you give them bread, then they will kill us. If we feed them, then they will attack us. Well, see, that's self. And that is so common to the total depravity of mankind. Everybody's looking out for number one. It's a good thing Jesus didn't, isn't it? It's a good thing the Apostle Paul didn't look out for number one. It's a good thing John didn't look out for number one while he was over there on that breaking rock and all of that. You see, it always has to be, there's a Christian principle, others before self. It was not God's glory they were after. It was self-preservation that they were after. In verses 8 and 9, the same reaction from the Peniel. And the men said, so he spoke to them, and they did the same thing. No bread, no help, no sympathy. These people were all supposed to be together. This was a common foe they were fighting. You know what that says? That the unrest and division within the camp. How many of you know that your worst enemies are in the church? The world could care less what we're doing. In your own home, those of your own number are always more difficult to contend with. The world doesn't care. I mean, they'll criticize you, but they don't get in your midst because they don't associate with you. And it's the same way. That's the way humanity has been. God without man without God is a brute. He doesn't understand the issues. Verse 10 through 17, Gideon's reaction. Gideon went up by way of those who lived in the tents and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. Slipped upon their blind side. He captured them and ran out the whole army. He captured a youth and questioned him. The youth wrote down for him the princes and its elders, and he came to the men and said concerning those that we should concerning those who taught him, he said, are you of the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are weary? And look what he did. He took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and this New American Standard says he disciplined them. That's a pretty mild way of saying the Living Bible says he scraped them to death with thorns and briars. Anybody else got something different? He taught them. But he did what he threatened to do. Here's a good spiritual application. There's two of them. Briars and thorns speak of the curse that came upon mankind when sin entered the picture, when sin came upon the world. One old scholar said, you'll be taught by thorns if you refuse to be taught by the Word. The Word of the Lord had come. Gideon had followed it. The enemies right there within their own camp wouldn't hear to it. They would not be taught by the Word. So they were taught by thorns and briars. Here's a point to ponder. How many of God's people get lashed with the thorns and briars of life because they are neutral? Neutral, could care less. Apathetic. Ignorance and apathy are greater enemies to the church than anything that's going on the outside. I quote Billy Graham when I say that. I didn't say that. But he years ago said churches are filled with unsaved people. And if we're unsaved, we're unconcerned. But don't ever think that God's eternal purpose and counsel is going to fail. It's not. There will be a bride. There will be a triumphant army. There will be a multitude. John saw them on Patmos. He said, there are those that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. There are those that have come out of great tribulation. There are those who bear his name. But this is just, the Bible is an account of the weakness of man without God and the strength of man with God and the victorious achievements of those whom God has chosen to carry out his eternal purpose and counsel. The first chapter of Ephesians has a wonderful statement about God's eternal purpose and counsel. He will accomplish it. He has accomplished it. He is accomplishing it, and he will continue to accomplish it. And the reason why the church everywhere needs to know the contents of the Bible is for two or three reasons. One is to understand the character of God. Two is to understand and lay hold of the purpose of God. And three is to examine him on our own selves and bring ourselves to obedience to the Word of God. An apathetic indifferent. I told you the story about the fellow that said, what does apathy mean? So he said, well, I'll just go out on here. We'll ask the first person we see. So he stopped somebody and said, what does apathy mean? The man said, I don't know and I don't care. That came out of Bethesda. But you see, you could multiply that 1,000 times. We don't know and we don't care. And seeing our nation has been so blessed with conveniences, medical research. Get Cindy to tell you sometime about taking the baby to the pediatrician in Siberia. That's a trip. About heating water to take a bath. That's a trip. About pulling the washing machine up by the bathtub and holding the hose there to fill up the thing, and it taking an hour and something to go through the cycle. Mm-hmm. Tacky little old thing, and here we are with all of our push-button automatic, everything just working so good, under warranty, you know, on sale. Mm-hmm. Neighborhood dealer. Deliver at 10 o'clock Tuesday morning, you know, whatever. We have had, friends, the most luxurious life. And it has brought this nation to a state of apathy and unconcern. You see, this doesn't apply to us. We wouldn't be here if we were not concerned. You wouldn't give to missions if you didn't care. But think about the number of people who call themselves Christians that could care less. You see, it's a real challenge for us to lay hold of the purposes of God. I'm always so amazed at Bible study and Sunday school. The people who know the most and have lived the closest to the Lord in obedience are the ones who come. You ever notice that? And outside, people that don't know, and they don't know that they don't know, and they don't care that they don't know. You see, until you feel a need for something, you're not going to move toward it. The old song, we need thee every hour. We cannot afford to be neutral. These people were neutral, not only neutral, totally unconcerned. Well, the enemy is overthrown, and Gideon has tore down the high things that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God. There's just one more thing about the life of Gideon here, and this is shocking. Verse 22. Let me go back to 21. Then the last part of verse 21. He took the crescent ornaments which were on the camel's necks. Did you know that very affluent people in these days put jewelry on their animals? Yep. And the more jewelry that an animal had, the more affluent that household was known to be. And the same, by the same token, they were very much, very much into earrings and all kinds of jewelry. And when they went to battle with the loot, the spoil, was concerned with all of that jewelry. But I just thought it was so interesting that they put ornaments on the camel's necks. Well, you couldn't make a camel beautiful unless you covered up his face with ornaments, because they are the ugliest creatures on the face of the earth. But that's what they used, because they could go so long without water that the camel's food and water habits accommodated that kind of lifestyle.
Up in 18, Mrs. Spring, so what kind of men did you kill, men like you?
Yeah, right. verse 22, the men of Israel want to make Gideon a king. Now, this is always a very tempting position to be. They want to make him king, and he refuses. You see, Gideon is a man of some character. He refuses, and he points them to God's original idea of a theocracy. In verse 23, the Lord shall rule over you. And we find that in Samuel. You know, God never... it was not in his intention that they have a king. Yet, he knew the beginning from the end. And out of everything they did and every choice they made, he has worked together the details of his eternal counsel and plan. Don't ever think that God is upset by anything men do, because he knows what they're going to do before they do it. But he still is triumphant and victorious in everything that he's set to do. And he is king. I said he is Lord. See, whether or not the nations recognize it, we live in a theocracy. Isn't that heartwarming to you? The king is the Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is totally sovereign. And the biggest puzzles that we have is why he allows things to happen as they happen. You ever wonder about it? Well, you don't think if you don't wonder about it. You see all these little starving children in these places in the world, and you have to wonder why. Well, the big reason is because God is not God in those nations. See, he is not their God. And his blessings are his promises to his people. See, and that's the spiritual milk that we talk about. Everybody wants to do good and feel good and be, you know, blessed and all of these kinds of things. That sounds good, doesn't it? Doesn't it? More than a conqueror. I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But in the same verses in Romans 8, if you'll just think a little bit, it says nothing can separate us from the love of God. For I'm persuaded that famine, tribulation, conflicts, persecutions, scourgings, help me out, what else? Shipwrecks, nothing in earth, nothing in heaven, nothing under the earth, no principalities, no powers, and he names everything that he could possibly name that could set itself against God and his church. He doesn't leave out anything. And he said, in all these things, we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Through him, we can do all things. So we can never get the idea that everything is going to be wonderful. Everything is not going to be wonderful. There are some hard times. But where he is Lord, his way will be established. If he is not Lord, then there's suffering. And we know that murders and violence, well, I can tell you in a moment why that. When you put God out of government, you have invited anarchy into the nation. Because, you see, that was the thing in Judges. There was no king, no ruler. They did not pay attention to God's laws. Every man did what he wanted to do. And all of this is in the Bible for our example. They want to make him king, but he says no, that God is going to rule over them. And please be assured that if Israel had realized this at the beginning, it would have saved them many bitter lessons if they had heeded this theocracy that God had intended, that he, you know, and they said, give us a king like all the other nations. You know, like monkey see, monkey do, that's a bad concept of life. You don't have to do it just because everybody else is doing it. You know, that's what the kids say. Well, everybody's doing it. And that applies to everything from drinking to drugs and on and on and on. Everybody's doing it. Well, that doesn't make it right for everybody to be doing it. See, that the very opening of the Bible, obedience, was the name of the game. This do and live. You can eat of every tree but this one. But when you eat that tree of that one, you shall surely die. And you know the rest of the story. But they wanted something, you know, they could see. They said, you know, we've got to have somebody that we want to be, you to be king over us. He said, I will not. But now look at what Gideon did. And here again, like the dog, the lapping of the water and all that, there's much discussion about Gideon's motives here. Look what Gideon did. In verse 24, he said, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from your spoil, for they had gold earrings, because that was the style of the day. And he said, give me a gold earring. And verse 26, the weight of the gold that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and they captured it all, you know. And besides the neck bands that were on the camel's necks, and that's where they had the jewelry. That was quite a treasure, wasn't it? I mean, a whole lot of it to get put together. And Gideon made it into an ephod. And an ephod was the priest's overgarment. and placed it in his city, and all, listen to this, all Israel played the harlot after it. Isn't that something? So that it became a snare to Gideon and to his household. Now, like the water lapping incident, there's a lot of mixed feelings and different comments about Gideon. Some say it was noble of Gideon to want to keep a memorial. It sounded good, didn't it? Make a memorial of this great and mighty deed that's happened here, the capturing of all these people. But with Israel's tendency to idolatry, Gideon should have known better. Don't you agree with that? They were so prone to idol worship. He should not have done better. It was not wise. Maybe Gideon didn't realize it. Maybe he didn't consider it. But he sinned because he caused Israel to lapse right back into the very thing that they had done through the other four. I believe he's the fifth one. You know, the people would flourish a while. Mm-hmm. Prosperity. Hot water. Yep. Washing machines. Good victory. Everything. Fine, fine, fine. Get down back into forgetting that God is God and must be acknowledged as God. But whatever the cause, out of a few years of freedom, back into idolatry. They cried out to the Lord. God heard them, raised them up a judge. You know, you'd have thought with all the good things that Gideon did, that would have been enough, wouldn't you? I mean, he did some wonderful things. Crack pots. Simple. God's power purely out front. Oh, hallelujah, what a person. Well, they did want to make him king. But you would have thought, you know, thinking and seeing what the Lord had accomplished, that they'd want to stay as far away from idolatry as they possibly could. And you see, anything that they could see with their eyes, touch with their hands, rally around with their presence, was a pit, a snare, a temptation to idolatry. You remember when Moses was in the law, in the mountain getting the law? That this man Moses, he's gone. We don't know when he's coming. We don't even know where he is for sure. So make us a God we can see. And they did. And it happens over and over and over. You know, we say, well, we in America, we don't have any idolatry problems. I quote James Robinson, anything that you are more excited about than you are about the Lord Jesus has already become an idol in your life. It can be your work, it can be a career, it can be family, it can be sports, it can be personal appearance, it can be anything that you put more time in, more excitement around, more satisfaction gained from than your relationship with the Lord Jesus, and it has already become an idol. Can you accept that?
Yeah.
He said that. I thought it was well said, though.
Yeah.
That what you love most in life is your idol. And it's a direct disobedience to commandment number one and commandment number two. A sad fact, could be sad, doesn't have to be, but our relationship to the Lord is measured by our relationship to one another. And that doesn't mean just the little bonds in your little clique. That doesn't mean it's just your little lunch bunch. It doesn't mean your little cell group. But it means any person that you contact or you come in contact with. You don't love sin, but you don't hate that person that's involved in that. Hatred, envy, jealousy, slander, resentment, division, malice, and avarice are luxuries that the church cannot afford. Just cannot have any part of it. But it became a snare to Gideon and his household. You know, his father had been an idolater. You remember that? We talked about it last Sunday. His father had been an idolater. Well, that wasn't the only problem that Gideon had. Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel. And they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. See, this is the period of peace that comes when God raises up a judge. Then, and this is another name for Gideon. I've never have understood why they use Gideon someplace and Jerubbaal somewhere else. Do you, Evelyn? I just don't understand why don't they say Gideon all the time. Have you ever wondered about that? Anybody besides me? But they're still talking about Gideon there in verse 29. Went and lived in his own house. Now listen to this. Gideon had 70 sons. Did your Bible say that? Three score and 10, that's 70. A score is 20. Three times 20 is 60, and 10 more is 70. 70 sons. I don't know. He was champion in begetting sons, wasn't he? Someone said they didn't know what was causing it. They were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. See, and that's another weakness. Polygamy was not allowed. Well, Abraham had a lot of wives. I want to tell you that, friends. Let me tell you something. The things... Yeah, right, he didn't want to know his wrong one. He didn't want to own all those kids, so he put them on another name. Yeah. Yes, that was in our lesson last. Yeah, but I just wonder why they don't just use one of the
maybe
other.
Maybe when he used that name, he wasn't really living for God.
Could be. Could be. But let me tell you something. The fact that Abraham had more than one wife and that Gideon had all of these wives gives us hope.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Amen.
You can't, any of us, I don't think many of you can, appear and say, I am spotless. It is so amazing to me that God used the people that he used. Romans 15:4 says, what was written beforehand, and he's talking about the Old Testament. Never heard of the New Testament when those letters were written. That's really thrilling. He had never heard of the New Testament. Didn't know they had a clue that there'd ever be a New Testament. Just wrote letters. And the Romans especially, you know, Phoebe was a businesswoman. And she was going from over there in the land of Palestine, along there where in the Holy Land. She was going to Rome on business. And Paul said, put this in your purse and take it to the church at Rome. There was already a church there. And I tell you, Romans has everything you would ever need to know about salvation, sanctification, everything. It is complete because Paul wanted them to be sure they had advantage of knowing everything he knew about this great salvation. But what was written beforehand, and this is still Paul writing, Romans 15, was written so that we, talking about him and us, anytime you see we, put your name by it. See us, put your name by it. But see they and them, put their name by it. There are two camps in the Bible, we and us and they and them. That's profound, ain't it, Joyce? Right. If it's us, it's us. If it's we, it's we. If it's I, it's me, it's me. But he says, what was written beforehand was written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures, might have, and perseverance. Through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, or translated patience also, that we, through knowing what the Bible says and the determination to keep on, to keep on, to keep on, we might have hope. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But back to Gideon's bunch here. His concubine, who was in Shechem, had borne his son, and he named him Abimelech. Now, Gideon's going to pass off the scene. The son of Joash died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father. And as soon as Gideon was dead, now this is absolutely unbelievable, but it's here. As soon as he was dead, the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god, the god of the Grove, Ashtoreth, Astarte, and all of that fertility cult is what it really was. As soon as Gideon died, isn't it weird that they couldn't remember his victories? They couldn't remember how God had miraculously given the Midianites into his hand? Isn't it strange? None of you think that's strange? That as soon as the man was off the scene, they went back into idolatry. They did not remember. Here's the saddest statement, though, class. They did not remember the Lord their God. Let me tell you something. When Jesus cut the last covenant and sealed, made that covenant and sealed it with his blood, and told the followers, the church, us, to do this in remembrance. In remembrance. In remembrance. That's sweet, isn't it? To remember the cross, to remember the blood, remember the anguish, remember his giving himself totally to the Father's will, knowing what was ahead of him. Hebrews says, he who for the joy that was set before him, and that's us, and the church around the world celebrating and remembering, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame, but for the joy, he endured it. You see what I'm talking about? Remember the Lord. Remember the cross. Remember the cost. Remember the Lord that has delivered us out of the hands of the enemy. We've got so much to celebrate. But you know, you'll never, ever be able to really lay hold of the positive until you recognize the negative. We can never be overcomers until we realize what we have to overcome. So we need to know the battles, the struggles, the weakness of the flesh of these people, their foolishness and not hanging on and remembering. Let me tell you what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. You've heard me say this so many times. What things were written beforehand were written so that we, as examples to us, on whom the end of the age has come, so that we don't make the same foolish mistakes. And the two things that Paul had talked about in chapter 10 were, first of all, murmuring. How many of you would make A+ in murmuring? How many of you have already been to graduate school in murmuring? How many of you have an earned PhD degree in murmuring? Grumbling, complaining, criticizing. We can all do that, can't we? That's what Israel did. That was the beginning of their downfall. Did you hear me? That was the beginning of their disobedience. And they began to grumble against the ways of the Lord. That's something to think about, isn't it? And the next thing that he talked about was this thing of idolatry. If somebody asked, wouldn't it be interesting, and not edifying, but interesting, if you could just stop 100 people at the airport or in the traffic or in the mall or somewhere, people you've never seen in your life, and just ask them, what do you love most of all in your life? Wouldn't that be interesting? You get material answers. There might be a Christian, a real Christian or two, but a large majority would no doubt be something material or some family something. I'm so thankful for what I see, aren't you?
For an awareness of the presence of
God. Right. For the knowledge.
I have a modern thing on the ephod. It says, it was not exactly an idol, but a kind of fetish. And it diverted the thoughts of the people from Shiloh and the spiritual worship of the unseen and eternal God. So apt is the human heart to cling to some outward emblem. It may be a crucifix, a wafer, or a church, and miss that worship in spirit and in truth which the Father seeks. And when you think about
it's very true.
Going to Russia now,
you know, going back and thinking about Russia, it's the church, the church, the church of the Russian Orthodox. That's where all of this situation has come from.
And so often, you see, that doesn't really have any satisfaction for the needs of the people for salvation. It's an institution. Here's another thought. I read this after somebody that while Gideon didn't want to be king, he was very much interested in the priesthood. Not as we think of a priesthood, but as preserving a go-between, someone that represented God to them, that he had a hang-up about that. And all of that is speculation, but we do know that that became a fetish, and then it became an idol, and it can very well be. There's an awful lot of Greek Orthodox Catholicism and Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox Catholicism in the area of Jerusalem. You've been there, you know I'm telling you the truth. And that is one of the reasons why it is so difficult to get the people there to embrace Christianity, because they see Christianity as being associated with idolatry. You understand what I'm saying? And it's a very, very dangerous. Well, let me finish this chapter. They did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies, nor did they show kindness to the household of Gideon in according with all the good that he had done for Israel. Men forget their heroes very quickly. Well, Gideon makes it to chapter 11 of Hebrews. See, that's a great testimony to a man's contribution to Christianity. Four of them are back there. Let's look at them very, very quickly while you are folding your Bibles and preparing to leave. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, in the hallmark of the famous, verse 32. And you know who else is in there? I love this, Rahab. Don't you? You know, and Ruth was a Moabitess. No Moabitess could go into the congregation of Israel, but yet you'll find her in the bloodline of the Lord Jesus. God does some funny things, doesn't he? There's hope for all of us. But look at verse 31 of Hebrews 11. Rahab the harlot didn't perish along with those who were disobedient, and after she had welcomed the spies in peace, God kept her because she was going to father Boaz, and Boaz was going to be in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. See, he's got it all mapped out before anything happens. And then, what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith, listen to what it says, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, and on and on and on. So Gideon is here in the hallmark of God's great... Isn't that wonderful? What was written beforehand was written so that we, through understanding the Scriptures, knowledge of the Scriptures, notice it says Scriptures, and perseverance, might have hope. Well, we'll try to get a couple, three more chapters next week. Anybody got any questions or comments or objections or arguments? Or?
We're talking about the people forgetting, you know, so quickly.
Right. That's why we have to persevere. Thank you so much for coming today.